reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus and the criminals there, one on his right, the other on his left. One of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, "Have you no fear of God? For you are under the same condemnation. And indeed, we have been condemned justly, for the sentence we receive corresponds to our crimes. But this man has done nothing criminal." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied to him, "Amen, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Come together to fulfill the sweetest of all the spiritual works of mercy, one that grows year by year, which is to pray for the dead. With Catholics across the world, we commemorate all the faithful departed, those who died yesterday or earlier today, the beloved deceased members of our families, those who have died of natural causes, as well as the victims of war, violence, and genocide, those who have died of hunger, disease, and neglect, the infants who have died in miscarriages or have been killed through exposure or abortion, the seniors who have tragically been killed through euthanasia, the Christians who have died for the faith in persecution, the anonymous who rest in common graves, and those forgotten by the world and whose names are known only to God. The Church remembers the faithful departed, not just on this day, but throughout the entire month of November in a special way. We begin the month, as we did yesterday, by celebrating the saints, those who are definitively in heaven, the canonized and the uncanonized, and by invoking their intercession as we continue on our pilgrimage of faith in this world. But then we immediately turn in suffrage for all those who have died, who long to share in the communion of the saints, but who are not yet experiencing their joy. To pray for the dead is the main purpose of All Souls Day. We pray for the dead because we know in faith three truths. First, contrary to the popular heresy that asks the question of why did we have a beatification for Michael McGivney? Doesn't everybody who died go automatically to canonization? The first truth is Jesus tells us not to judge, which means not to condemn somebody to hell, but not to canonize somebody to heaven. Not everybody who dies goes to a better place. That's the first truth. Second, the dead may need our help. And third, we can help them. Our prayers and sacrifices are important. Let's examine each of these three truths of faith more deeply. First, the Church teaches that to enter into heaven, one must be completely attached to God and radically detached from all sin and everything that's not of God. Nothing unclean shall ever enter heaven, the book of Revelation tells us. There are many who do not live and die with that type of purity of life, and hence they need to be purified to enter into the kingdom in which God is all in all. This state in which the dead are decontaminated from all sin and worldliness has, since the 6th century, been called by the Church purgatory, from the Latin term purgare, which means to cleanse. 2007, Pope Benedict wrote an encyclical on Christian hope in which he talked about what happens after we die and who goes to hell, heaven, and purgatory. It's important to reflect on his words, especially in light of a phenomenon in which people don't really pray for the dead like we once did. Pope Benedict described hell as that state where those people go who have totally destroyed their desire for truth and readiness to love. People for whom everything has become a lie, who have lived for hatred, who have suppressed all love within themselves. He commented, "This is a terrifying thought, but alarming profiles of this type can be seen in certain figures of our own history." He doesn't mention anybody by name, but we can think of some genocidal leaders, sadistic serial killers, abortionists, if their deeds correspond to what was really in their hearts and they fail to repent. In such people, Pope Benedict added, all would be beyond remedy and the destruction of good would be irrevocable. This is what we mean by the word hell. Catechism tells us that hell is the place of definitive self-exclusion from God. All who go to hell choose it, because they would consider heaven, where everyone adores God, a hell for them who want a life without God. I've seen glimpses of this living hell when I've been called by family members who are hoping that their dying loved ones will experience the fulfillment of the mystery of the good thief in today's gospel. The dying don't want a priest there, but I'm called by close family members. And some of the most beautiful experiences of priestly life happen there, where they finally let go and they receive what God has made the priesthood to be able to give for him. But that there are the other scenes in which, when I'm in the room, you see the diabolical roar its head with expletives and everything else. Get out of here, where there's nothing you can do. I remember one word. I haven't believed up until now. Why would I start? There are people who choose life away from God, which is a relative heaven for them, because hell would be a place in which God was all. Hell is a real possibility of human freedom. Heaven, Pope Benedict said in contrast, is the place to which go those who are utterly pure, completely permeated by God, and that's fully open to their neighbor. People for whom communion with God even now gives direction to their entire being, and whose journey toward God only brings to fulfillment what they already are. Not even all the canonized saints go immediately to heaven. Not all baptized adults go immediately to heaven. They're guaranteed heaven. But we shouldn't presume that they go automatically. Because if parts of their life are still attached here on earth, if they've still got defects, whether anger or impatience or vanity, or a lack of a total forgiveness for those who have hurt them or other means, they need to be purified. Purification is real. Experience tells us, Pope Benedict said, that neither case, those who have totally destroyed their desire for God and those who live exclusively out of desire for God, is normal in human life. And he goes on to describe purgatory. Listen to how he introduces it. For the great majority of people, there remains in the depths of their being an ultimate interior openness to truth, to love, to God. In the concrete choices of life, however, it's covered over by ever new compromise with evil. Much filth covers purity, but the thirst for purity remains, and it still constantly emerges from all that's base and remains present in the soul. What happens to such individuals when they appear before the judge? He says they need to be purified, to pass through fire so as to become fully open to receiving God and able to take our place at the table of the eternal marriage feast. That encounter happens in the fire of Christ's saving love, where, before his gaze, all falsehood melts away. This encounter with him, as it burns, transforms and frees, allowing us to become truly ourselves. This, he says with hope, is the place to which the great majority of people go, the people who are in need of this purifying fire of Christ's love. Second truth I mentioned is that the Church has believed in the need for purification after death since before she was even founded. The second book of Maccabees, written 140 years before Christ's birth, which we heard, we see that the Jewish people offered sacrifices in the temple for all those Jews who had lived a double life and betrayed the Lord by carrying in their clothes various idols of the pagan Greek gods who sought to destroy the temple and extirpate the Jewish faith. Very much to the point, the sacred author wrote, if they were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Implying quite clearly that there are some sins that can be forgiven in the age to come. The type of sin which St. John's first letter says is not mortal or deadly. Continuing the tradition of the faithful Jews, the church has therefore prayed for people to be purified of their venial sin, because such behavior is not superfluous or foolish. With our beloved dead, we never know if they might have been hiding some sins out of fear or weakness. And so we come to do something far more important than sending 2,000 silver drachmas, about $1,300 today, to Jerusalem for a sacrifice of atonement. We come to offer to the Eternal Father the body, blood, soul, and divinity of his dearly beloved Son in expiation for our sins, the sins of our loved ones, and the sins of the whole world. And that brings us to the third truth of faith. Church teaches that our prayers actually can and do help the dead if they're in purgatory, where any and all vestiges of distorted self-love are transformed into love for God. Second Maccabees tells us very succinctly, it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead so that they might be loosed from their sins. The Catechism tells us, from the beginning the Church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffrage for them, above all, the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified they may attain the beatific vision. The Church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. God has set up the economy of salvation so that our deeds of love offered in union with Christ's own sacrifice may help others. Christ calls us to be co-redeemers with him. Just as passion, death, and resurrection brought salvation to the whole human race, so our deeds of love, united to his, by God's own design, help those who have gone before us. This is one of the reasons why St. Paul could exclaim, in my own flesh I make up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the Church. The Church teaches that praying for the dead is a spiritual work of mercy, a spiritual work of loving co-redemption. And the greatest prayer we could offer for the dead is the prayer of the Mass, when we unite our own personal prayers to Christ's own prayer. It's continuous, saving, once and for all sacrifice, begun during the Last Supper and finished on the cross. Pope Francis said a few years ago in an Angelus meditation, Church tradition has always urged prayer for the dead, in particular by offering the celebration of the Eucharist. It's the best spiritual help we can give to their souls, particularly those who are most abandoned. The foundation of prayers and suffrage of soul is in the communion of the mystical body, he said, and that communion is expressed most powerfully at Mass. That's why the Church has venerated for centuries the practice of praying for the dead at every Mass, and of having particular Masses offered for loved ones. And saying in the Eucharistic prayers, we pray for all those who have gone before us, marked with the sign of faith, as we pray for one, as well as for all the dead whose faith you alone have known, in Eucharistic prayer 4, and the various needs and necessities, Eucharistic prayers. St. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Thessalonians that with regard to the death of our loved ones, we Christians grieve, but we grieve differently from the rest who have no hope. Grief is one of the most common experiences in human life when we lose someone we love. It's important that we grieve, but we grieve differently than the rest. Hope means living with God in the world, and our hope continues even when our loved ones die. we grieve together with the Lord who wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And we have hope in him. We don't have a canonization ceremony for all our loved ones who have died, but we have hope. Hope in two things. In all that Jesus did to make eternal life possible, and hope that we can pray people into that eternal life, because that is how the Lord has set it up. While praying for the dead is the main point of All Souls Day, today's commemoration of the faithful departed in the entire month of November is likewise supposed to help us on the way to focus on the last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Yesterday we pondered heaven. Today is a day in which we ponder death. Not just the death of those who've gone before us, but our own death, and learn truly how to live so that death will be for us a happy fulfillment rather than a dreaded eventuality. Today's gospel and Jesus' dialogue with the good thief, we learn something really important. When Didymus asked with faith to the crucified victim in the middle to remember him as he entered into his kingdom, to a man who would die even before Didymus would, it was a sign that he recognized something different, that Jesus would be capable of remembering him even after he had breathed his last. And Jesus responded not just that he would remember Didymus, but that he would take Didymus with him. Amen, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Eternal life is connected not just to Jesus' work, but to Jesus. We have life not just because of him, but through, with, and in him. This point is made clear in St. John's Gospel, when Jesus meets Martha, who tells him that if he had been present, Lazarus wouldn't have died, but that even then she believed that whatever Jesus asked the Father, the Father granted. Jesus assured her that Lazarus would one day live. She replied that she knew he would rise on the resurrection on the last day. Jesus, however, helped her to see that the resurrection is not so much an event as a relationship. I am the resurrection and the life, he replied. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live, and no one who lives and believes in me will ever die. Jesus asked Martha if she believed that. And Jesus asks us if we believe it. If we maintain a holy communion with Jesus, if we have his life within us, then death is just a new phase of that relationship with life, not just itself, but himself. And that happens through the Holy Eucharist. Jesus promises in St. John's Gospel, whoever gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day, just as the Father has life sent me, and I have life because of the Father. So also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. Each day as we receive Jesus in Holy Communion, we're able to receive the foretaste of eternal life. In Portuguese, they use the word penhor, which is guarantee, down payment of eternal life. We're able lovingly to abide in him and have him abide in us, a mutual loving indwelling that's meant to be an embrace that lasts forever. From the inside, Jesus wants to help us die to sin and what sin leads to: death, to learn how to live with him, through him, for him, and in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Today, as we offer this Mass so that the faithful departed might have life to the full, we also pray for ourselves that we may enter more fully into the passion, death, and resurrection of him who is the way, the truth, the resurrection, and the life, and be so transformed and raised up that we might be his instruments to bring to so many others all that he died and rose to give us. Praise be Jesus Christ.